This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Huh? Ready? Okay. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka nabiyyana Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira thumma ma ba'd. Welcome back to Atsil classes. We're studying right now from the chapter of Faslun fi Tahsin al-Sawt, beautifying your voice when it comes to the recitation of the Quran. Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah ta'ala, when he finished the secrets of the ibadat, he came to the recitation of the Quran. We talked about the virtue of reciting the Quran itself and the etiquette of reciting the Quran. And now we're discussing together one of the specific etiquettes of the recitation of the Quran, and that is Tahsin al-Sawt bil-Quran, beautifying the voice, your voice with the Quran. Let's see that, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah.
Bismillah, salatu wasalam ala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The author, Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimullah, says, section 3, beautifying the voice with the Quran, it is recommended to recite in a beautiful voice, tahsin al-qira'ah. If one does not have a fine voice, hasan al-sawt, he should beautify it as much as he can. As for reading with modulated sounds, the predecessors used to hate it.
Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu wasallam baraka nabiyyana Muhammadin wa ba'd. So the author rahimahullah ta'ala begin by saying, wa yustahabbu tahsin al-qira'ah. It is recommended that you recite with beautiful voice. And then he mentioned something as a disclaimer here. If one does not have a fine voice, then he should beautify it as much as possible, as much as he can. What does that mean? That means beautiful voice is one of two things. Whether it's a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or a skill that you can acquire. Some people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it very natural for them to have beautiful voices. Those are blessed. It's a gift from Allah azza wa jal. Some of the sahaba radiallahu anhum were known for that. One of them was Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, in which one of the nights the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was passing by and he overheard Abu Musa al-Ash'ari recite at home. So he stopped to listen to him. He was like gravitated to that beautiful voice. So the next day when he met him during the day, he says, "Qal law ra'aytani al-bariha, if you had seen me last night listening to your recitation of the Quran." And Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was surprised. "Qal ya Rasulullah, wallahi law alimt, if I had known that you were listening to me, la habbartuhu laka tahbira. I would have even made it more beautiful. Like I was reading casual," basically he says. If his casual was something mesmerized the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, imagine when he puts that extra effort and make it more beautiful. Now, if you don't have that beautiful voice, what do I do? Some people say, look, I have a deep voice. I have a very actually sharp voice. I have this voice. I have that voice. So what do we do in this case? What would help you beautify your recitation of the Quran? Tajweed. If you learn tajweed al-Quran, the ahkam al-tajweed, if you learn the makharij of al-huruf, the articulating point of the Arabic letters when it comes to the recitation of the Quran, that would be sufficient to give your voice a beautiful melody, regardless if you have a nice, natural voice or otherwise. But at least it gives you that beautiful tone when it comes to the recitation of the Quran. And I've seen a lot of people, some of them, are, as a matter of fact, are relatives to me, whom I know that their voice is not that great. Yani. Naturally, it's not that great. But subhanAllah, they made effort, they learned tajweed, they learned makharij al-huruf, and they kind of perfected that, and now they teach people Quran. Not that their voices was still perfect, no, but at least when they recite with tajweed, it is so nice and beautiful. In hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which was mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim, qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, qala, ma adina Allahu li shay'in, ma adina Allahu li shay'in, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a manner to His Majesty, did not listen to anything. كَإِذْنِهِ لِنَبِيٍّ حَسَنَ الصَّوْتِ, like he listened to a prophet with beautiful voice, يَتَغَنَّى بِالْقُرْآنِ, reciting the Quran, or actually beautifying their voice with the Quran, يَجْهَرُ بِهِ, and reciting it out loud. In the other hadith in Musnad, Imam Ahmad, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, قَالَ زَيِّنُوا الْقُرْآنَ بِأَصْوَاتِكُمْ. He says, beautify the Quran with your voices. He didn't say the other way around. He didn't say, beautify your voices with the Quran. Because the Quran is perfect in that regard. But he says, now make it more beautiful with your beautiful voices. So even if you don't have a beautiful voice, try your best. How do I do that? Again, if you try to learn to recite tajweed and have the bravery to break away from the monotone recitation you usually recite just to learn how to recite the Quran, if you break away from that, that would be great. The last part that he mentioned here, قال, فَأَمَّا الْقِرَاءَةُ بِالْأَلْحَانِ. As for reading with modulated sounds, the predecessors used to hate that. Well, I'm not sure if the translation is accurate or perfect in that regard, because when they say الْقِرَاءَةُ بِالْأَلْحَانِ, what they mean by alhan usually is more of like musical scales. That's what they mean by that. Known today as maqamat. Probably heard about maqamat when some of the qurra, they recite by specific standard musical scales and tones. They're known into reciting music, choirs, and so on. And some of the qurra of the Quran, they adopted the same scales and they eventually they start using them. So some of the ulama, they say you can't use the Quran, you can't use these scales for the Quran because they're known to be musical scales. Others, they say, look, those maqamat are known to be used with the Arabic poetry in general. And if it's poetry, which is Arabic language, and the Quran is Arabic, then what's wrong with that? So some of the ulama, they went into the middle by saying, look, as long as you don't exaggerate, as long as the recitation does not resembling the music itself, then you should be fine with reciting these maqamat. And now most of the Qur'an that we hear, specifically professional Qaris in Egypt and other places, they recite by these maqamat. And you cannot tell that it's actually musical skill. So that's why they say it's okay to recite with that. I've seen, and unfortunately, in some places where some people don't have that same understanding of it or respect to the Qur'an, when they teach students of maqamat, they teach them to recite, first of all, some musical tunes. And they keep humming with them like music, humming like a music tone. And then once you master that, you'll be able to use this when you recite the Qur'an. That's what the Imam, rahimahullah, says, that this is not actually right. You shouldn't be resembling the Qur'an with the music. Wallahu alam. Na'am.
One is encouraged to read by himself, for a hadith says, the superiority of reading in private sir over reading out loud is like the superiority of secret charity over public charity.
So what does that even mean? Is it better for you to recite here in the masjid, or is it better for you to recite at home? Is it better for you to do it by yourself or do it in a group? So he says here, like, it's encouraged that you read by yourself, because that's ibadah, and it should be a secret of ibadah between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, it is still permissible to come and sit in a halaqah and learn and study together and read the Qur'an together. As it says over here, قال, فَضْلُ قِرَاءَةِ السِّرِّ عَلَى قِرَاءَةِ الْعَلَانِيَةِ كَفَضْلِ صَدَقَةِ السِّرِّ عَلَى صَدَقَةِ الْعَلَانِيَةِ. This hadith is an authentic narration, meaning just like the virtue of giving charity in secret is higher than the one giving in public, the same thing would come to the recitation of the Qur'an. Naam.
He should, however, be able to hear his own voice.
Like, if you want to be reciting the Qur'an secretly and privately, even if you're sitting in the masjid here, at least you'll be able to recite loud enough to hear yourself. That's it. So that you will engage also not just your tongue, you're engaging right now your eyes, you're engaging your ears, and of course your senses as you recite the Qur'an.
This being said, there's nothing wrong with raising one's voice, sometimes if there is a good reason for that. Such as when a loud voice makes it easier for one to memorize, or when one needs to repel laziness or sleep, or to wake up the dozing.
Those who memorize the Quran, they know what he's talking about. Sometimes you'll be fighting, of course, sleep, and you have to recite out loud so you can keep yourself awake, no matter how much you try. I remember those days, subhanAllah, when you try to memorize and you're very, very sleepy, you start slurping the words as you try. It is so hard. But when you recite out loud, you keep yourself sometimes awake. He goes, it's okay if you recite the Qur'an out loud for a good reason. He mentioned some good reasons over here, like for yourself, to stay awake, to remain active, to hear it and engage in the recitation. But sometimes you could probably be in a public place, in a park, like for us here in America, for example. You be in a public park, for instance, and you want the people to hear the recitation of the Qur'an. Probably they have never, ever heard the Qur'an before. And Allah bless you with a nice, beautiful voice, so you recite the Qur'an out loud for them to hear. Maybe it brings curiosity and come to say, that's so beautiful. What is that? And subhanAllah, many, many people, they come to Islam just by simply hearing the Qur'an. And now, because of what's happening in Gaza, may Allah make it easy for the brothers in the day of Rabbil Alameen, a lot of people are now curious about the Qur'an and reading about the Qur'an itself. Like, I remember myself personally one time, I called a plumber to come and fix something in the kitchen. So I deliberately, honestly, I did that deliberately, and I played the Quran, a nice, beautiful recitation, and I left it there, playing the CD actually at the time, play there in the kitchen. And then I left him, and I went there to do other things, and I came back maybe after maybe about 10 minutes, 15 minutes. I said, "How is it going?" So the first thing he tells me, he goes, "What is that?" Before anything about the job, he says, "What is that?" I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "That thing, that place." I said, "Why?" He goes, "Unbelievable, it is so beautiful." I said, "Why?" He goes, "It made me so calm." Wallahi, subhanAllah, just like, I heard those words, just like, La ilaha illallah. Even non-Muslims, when they hear the Quran, Allah promised it will bring peace and tranquility. I said, "That's the Quran." He couldn't believe it. And he asked me actually for a copy. I gave him a copy of the CD. And then I've never seen him after that. I hope he's Muslim, inshallah, ta'ala, somewhere in Allah Azza wa Jal. But the idea is that, subhanAllah, the beautification of your voices and with the Quran can go way beyond just yourself. If there's a reason for you to make your sound louder, that's fine. But obviously, we respect, of course, the space that you're in. Especially in the masjid. If you're going to be reciting out loud what other people are trying to memorize or study or even pray, you shouldn't be doing that. You should go quiet or go somewhere else where you can raise your voice by yourself. Now,
with respect to the ruling of reciting in the prayer, the amount one should read in his obligatory prayers, and the places of loud and silent recital, all of that is well known and found in the books of jurisprudence.
So what he's saying here, like, I'm not going to get involved into these details. How many ayat do you recite per rak'ah? Are you allowed to recite one surah before the other one? And he goes, I'm not going to get involved in that. Those are fiqh matters. You can study them in the books of fiqh. Here we talk about the spirit and the secrets of the recitation. Now,
if one owns a copy of the Qur'an, Mus'haf, he should read some verses from it on a daily basis so as to keep it from being abandoned.
How many Mus'haf do you have at home that you don't even use anymore? Because you have a digital copy on your phone. How many Mus'hafs are there collecting dust in your house? That now they're becoming only for decoration, unfortunately. That's what I'm referring to over here. Because if you have a Mus'haf at home, then you should try to look into it and read, you know, and that Mus'haf every single day, even if it was one single page. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warned us in the Quran when He says, وَقَالَ يَا رَبِّ إِنَّ قَوْمِ اتَّخَذُوا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ مَهْجُورًا. They've taken this Quran mahjur, like they have abandoned the Quran. He says that this could be one of the things that when abandoning the Quran means abandon the Mus'haf itself. So if you have multiple Mus'hafs at home, I highly recommend that you just, for the sake of not keeping that Mus'haf closed for days and weeks and months, probably even years, just every now and then open one of those masahif. I know now we have convenience of using digital copies, but open these masahif. I'm an old school in these regards. I have my old Mus'haf that I still have it since 1993. And I still have it, and I use it. So therefore, alhamdulillah rabbil alamin, that's still there, alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. So if you have a Mus'haf that you have at home, he says, keep using it. Now,
the reciter of the Qur'an should contemplate the kindness that Allah Most High has had with His creation by letting the meanings of His speech reach their perceptions. He must know that what he is reading is not the speech of men and should envision the greatness of the speaker. Let him contemplate his words, for contemplation is the main purpose of reading the Qur'an. If that cannot be achieved except by repeating a verse, let him repeat it.
Now, so what does it mean here? SubhanAllah, this is what we were talking about today in the women's class in the morning. We talked about tadabbur and tafakkur, reflecting and pondering over the verse of the Qur'an. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. Shouldn't they ponder or reflect on the words of the Qur'an? What's the meaning of pondering or tadabbur in the Arabic language? So the Qur'an uses words such as tafakkur and tadabbur when it comes to study the Qur'an. The word tafakkur, from تَفَكَّرَ يَتَفَكَّرُ, that means actually studying the meanings of the words, the meanings of the proofs of the Qur'an to go beyond the words. Like what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling me in these ayat? Going deep into the understanding of the meaning of the word. That's what it means. To go deep into the understanding of the words and their meanings. At-tadabbur is to go to the ultimate end of that understanding. Which means what? Once I understand the wisdom, once I understand the deep meaning of these words and these proofs and these statements, what does that require from me? To take an action. What is that action that is required from me? Then that's the thing that you put into practice. That's the meaning of tadabbur. So tadabbur results in action. And if you read the Quran and you don't take action as a result of that, you're not doing tadabbur anymore. Which is why he's saying over here that your purpose when you recite the Quran is to reflect on that. Those are the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not anybody else. So when I study the words of Allah azza wa jal, I need to learn every single meaning, every single hukum, every single request that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked of me, and reflect on it and bring it into practice in my life, inshaAllah tabaraka wa ta'ala. That's what he means by that. And he says, if that requires from you to stop at one single ayah and recite that one over and over again, over and over again, over and over again, until it provokes a specific action or a specific feeling or a specific, let's say, understanding, it's better than reciting the entire Mus'haf. Because that's the purpose of the Quran, that you put it into practice. And he's going to quote a few examples over here. Naam.
Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam once stood a whole night repeating the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, إِن تُعَذِّبْهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ عِبَادُكَ. If you should punish them, indeed they are your servants.
Imagine if you just stand there in salah repeating this ayah over and over again, over and over again, over and over again. إِن تُعَذِّبْهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ عِبَادُكَ. You keep repeating, وَإِن تَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ فَإِنَّكَ تَغْفُرُ الرَّحِيمُ أَجْرُ حَكِيمٌ. If you forgive them, then if you punish them, they're your servants. But if you forgive them, you're Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So repeating this over and over again, over and over again, reflecting on the meaning of that. So that means that, look, whatever Allah does, He's your master. You submit to His will, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another example.
It has also been narrated that Tamim al-Dari, radiallahu anhu, once stood in prayer with the verse in Surah Al-Jathiyah, أَمْ حَسِبُ الَّذِينَ اجْتَرَهُ السَّيِّئَاتِ أَنْ نَجْعَلَهُمْ كَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Or do those who commit evils think we will make them like those who have believed and done righteous deeds?
Now, obviously, not everybody has the exact same profound understanding of these verses. So to you, maybe you go by this ayah and you don't reflect as much on it. But maybe you recite another ayah that will hit you. It will hit you so hard and you start reflecting on this ayah multiple times. So it's the state of heart and state of mind when it comes to making this ibadah. So always focus and see where do your heart get attached? Repeat this ayah over and over again. Naam.
The same has been said about Al-Rabi' ibn Khutaym.
Naam.
The reciter should seek to perceive the benefiting meaning of every verse and understand it. So when he recites in Surah Al-An'am, خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, who created the heavens and the earth, he should realize his greatness and vision his power over everything he sees. When he recites in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تُمْنُونَ, have you seen that which you emit? Let him think about the drop of semen which, in spite of consisting of parts similar to each other, is divided into flesh and bones, veins and nerves, and different shapes like the head and hands and legs. Let him then think about the noble attributes that manifest themselves in these things, like hearing, sight, and intellect. Let him contemplate these marvelous things.
So what he says, rahimahullah, in these two examples here, he's given you an actual example of tadabbur and tafakkur. So the first one he says about خلق السماوات والأرض. When you recite the ayah, خلق السماوات والأرض, he is the one who created the heavens and the earth. You pause and reflect on that. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bringing your attention to the creation of the heavens and the earth? Is it because it's a trivial thing? Of course not. So what is the greatness in the creation of the heavens and the earth? Think about it. Think about the mountains. Think about the rivers. Think about the valleys. Think about this. Think about that. The creation of the earth. You go beyond just the word. Like, why would Allah want me to reflect on the creation of the heavens and the earth? What's the point? What's the purpose of that? So you go beyond the word. That's what we call tadabbur over here. And the other example that he brought over here is the subject of the nature of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made human beings, how they procreate. He said, from such a very insignificant substance, suddenly, you create a human being. How does this happen? When you reflect on that and you go beyond just the word, you will see the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all His creation. He gave these two examples so that when you go recite the Quran, make your own tadabbur, make your own reflection. Now, when it comes to the subject of tadabbur and tafakkur, keep in mind that don't try to give interpretation to the Quran without knowledge. There's a difference between giving interpretation of the words of the Quran versus tadabbur and tafakkur. So the interpretation had to do with the meaning, with the context. If there is any specific, let's say, revelation, purpose for that revelation, you have to take all that into consideration. But now, to go beyond the words, that's the tafakkur and the dabbur. It's a matter of taste sometimes, and the ulama, they say, Al-Qur'an hammal awjuh. Like there are multiple ways of understanding the ayah or the word based on the state of mind and heart. And that would be tafakkur, that would be actually reflection. Does not necessarily mean it's the actual meaning of each word that was mentioned in that statement. Wallahu alam. Na'am.
When he recites verses about the states of the rejectors, he should make himself fear the violent seizure that may await him should he become heedless of the command.
That's another example of tafakkur. When you read something about the wrongdoers, the wicked ones, for example, what do you do? In this case, make sure that you fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fear ending up in the same situation.
The reciter should avoid everything that hinders him from understanding. The Satan might, for example, lead him to think that he mispronounced a letter and failed to utter it from the correct articulation point, so he recites it again. In this way, the Satan manages to distract him from focusing on the meaning.
So from this actually paragraph onward, he's going to be giving you some examples that will prevent you from tadabbur and tafakkur. The first thing is, he says, it's from the shaitan. How so? The shaitan forces you to start focusing on the pronouncement to the extent that you forget about understanding it. And it's a joke, actually, they say, two people don't benefit from two people. What do you call? Mudarrisun Nahu, the Arabic language teacher, doesn't benefit from the khutbah, if it was in Arabic, obviously. And the teacher of the Quran does not benefit from the Taraweeh. Why is that? Because the teacher, the Arabic teacher, as they listen to the khutbah, what are we focusing on? The grammar. He's like, oh my God, that wasn't supposed to be this way. This is supposed to be kasr. It's supposed to be fatha. So he doesn't really benefit from the khutbah altogether. And the professional qari, behind someone in Taraweeh, he's be focusing on what? On tajweed. Oh my God, that was too long, that was too short, that was supposed to be qaqara. They made it wrong over here. So they don't benefit at all. That is from the shaitan. So if you recite the Quran and you are trying to perfect the pronunciation, that's fine. But if you're now trying to recite a qira'ah of tadabbur, like you recite to reflect, don't worry about that pronouncement. As long as it's within the overall right pronunciation, that should be fine. It doesn't have to be the perfect tajweed in that moment. Na'am.
Other things that prevent the reciter from understanding what he recites are persistence in sinfulness, pride, and following whims. These darken the heart and lay rust on it, so they are like rust on a mirror that prevents the truth from being seen clearly. The heart is like a mirror, sins are like rust, and the meanings of the Qur'an are like the images that are seen in the mirror. Training the heart by removing desires is like polishing the mirror.
He mentioned three things over here. He says, being insistent on a sin. Like every time your heart tries to recover, you stain it again and again and again. Like every time the heart is recovering from a sin, again, another stain. So it never really recovers, didn't reflect, never is clear enough to understand the Quran. The other thing he says, قال, being arrogant. And there is no way an arrogant heart will submit itself to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the third one he says, قال, مبتلاً بهوان مطاع. Like your heart is sold to the devil. Like all your desires. So everything that is desirable, just the heart follows it right away. Can never take a break from that path. So how are they going to understand the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from the Rabbil Alameen. Na'am.
The reciter of the Quran should know that the speech and the warnings it contains are directed to him, and the stories are not meant to be entertainment, but lessons.
So he said, like, listen, the Quran is speaking to you, not to your neighbor. If Allah is talking about the believers, consider you one of them. If he's warning against a certain sin, take the lesson from it. Same thing with the stories. The stories are not meant just for entertainment, not just to recite them before you go to sleep. These are for them to learn lesson from them. Na'am.
Let him remember that and recite like a slave to whom his master has granted a written promise of freedom if certain terms are fulfilled. Let him contemplate the book and act upon its requirements. For a sinner who reads the Quran repeatedly is like one who repeats the king's letter and turns away from cultivating his kingdom and abiding by his orders in the letter. He studies the letter insufficiently and then goes against its orders, and indeed his actions would imply less ridicule and be less deserving of the king's anger if he would leave the study altogether and then go against his orders.
So he's given this actually example of comparison. Like, look, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you a book and a letter, you need to learn what? To read it and to heed the commands and follow the orders. Just like a king giving it to somebody and he doesn't actually follow the orders. What's the point of that reading anyway? Even if you recite the letter perfectly, but you don't follow the orders, what's the meaning of that? There's no meaning to it. Nah.
He should not see himself as having any ability or power and should not view himself with pleasure as if he were very pious. Those who see themselves as falling short attain Allah's proximity.
Well, not to the extent of what he's saying, rahimahullah ta'ala, like, you still need to make sure that you don't also beat yourself down completely to consider yourself like, I'm a sinner, can never actually rise to the level of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure or acceptance. No. But he says, when you read the Quran, put yourself in a position of humbleness, the need for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, poverty to the understanding of the word of Allah azza wa jal, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws you closer to Him. Imam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, he used to say, I used to sometimes recite 100 tafsir for an ayah. 100 tafsir. And if that wasn't enough for me to get what Allah subhanahu wants from me, he goes, I will go out in the open, like he goes out in the wilderness. And I put my cheek on the ground, like I get myself dusty. And I beg Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying, Ya Allah, Ya Mu'allima Dawood, Allimni. Wa Ya Mufahima Sulaiman, Fahimni. Ya Allah, you gave the knowledge to Dawood alayhi salam, give me that knowledge. And Ya Allah, you give the understanding for Sulaiman, give me that understanding. I keep doing that until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens for me an understanding that I haven't had before. So, ulama, they have different ways of actually connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and begging for understanding. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those who recite the Quran and understand it properly and follow its instruction, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Inshallah, we'll continue bin Allah, not next week, the week after bin Allah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Yes, go ahead. The bookmark is there, inshallah. We go by the numbers, okay? So you'll see the numbers in the margin, right? Yes. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, baraka nabiyyana Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathiratan ma'ama ba'd. Inshallah, from the book of Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah ta'ala, the explanation of the hadith of Imam al-Nawawi. Hadith number 17, an Abi Ya'la, Shaddad ibn Awsin, an Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, anahu qal, inna Allah kataba al-ihsana ala kulli shay, fa'idha qataltum fa'ahsinu qitla, wa'idha dhabahtum fa'ahsinu dhabh, wa'liuhidda ahadukum shafrata, wa'liurih dhabihata. Rawahu Muslim. In this hadith, which about the meaning of excellence and ihsan, Abu Ya'la Shaddad ibn Aws radiallahu anhu raised, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, Allah has made excellence, which is ihsan or perfection, obligatory for everything. So when you kill, then do the killing excellently. And when you slaughter, means an animal, then perform the slaughter excellently. And let any of you sharpen his knife and let him put the animal at ease. So we're going to speak, inshallah, about the meaning of this hadith as it goes on. But just to be quickly on the subject of the hadith itself. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam here in this hadith, he's speaking about the value of ihsan and perfecting everything. Like when you do everything, it had to be done with ihsan, with perfection. And it happened that maybe the context of the hadith at the time was around offering the sacrifice. So that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was probably scrutinizing what the people were doing on the day of sacrifice. So he goes, listen, if you're going to be killing the animal, make it excellently. If you're going to be slaughtering the animal, then slaughter the animal also excellently. And he gave an example. He says, let this person sharpen the knife well, and then make the cut clean. So he gave this as an example, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from which we learn the meaning of ihsan in almost everything. So when you think of ihsan, you think of ihsan, which means excellence in what? In your personal life, in your relationship with people, your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in almost everything, whether it's matter related to your work, related to your exercise, related to your readings, to recreational time, whatever that is, we always look for ihsan. When you build something, you build it with ihsan. And unfortunately, nowadays, the Muslim Ummah, they've been taught to do everything with Ihsan. Unfortunately, we are way behind on doing things with Ihsan. We like to take shortcuts. We like to do things, you know, quickly and instant gratification. And for some reason, I don't know why this example does, yani, it always comes to my mind. It bothers me big time, really, because I've seen it a lot in Islamic centers and masajid. As funny as it sounds, but it's a sad reality of our ummah. You go to a masjid, and you go to make wudu in that masjid, and you find a lot of slippers, you know, there in the bathroom wudu area, right? But I challenge you to find left and right, actually, sandals. You'll find most of them are lefties or righties. And even if you're lucky to find something that is good, you'll find some that is broken and is not thrown in the trash. So what do people do? I've seen it with my own eyes, wallahi. They put their feet on these broken sandals and they start dragging their feet on the ground, sliding themselves all the way to go to the bathroom to do whatever they do, and they come back again. I'm just looking at that, just like I'm used by that sight. And no one thought to throw it away. Like one time I stopped somebody and said, why did you do that for? Why don't you throw it away? He goes, come on, Sheikh, it's just for 1 minute, that's it, that's for 1 minute. Because it's just for 1 minute, 2 minutes, just it's not gonna take too long, we don't think of Ihsan in this area. Again, it's a trivial example for many, but for me, that's just an indicator to at what level we think of Ihsan and perfection. If we can have our bathroom areas clean in the masajid, our shoe racks, alhamdulillah, clean and tidy and so on. So that's an indicator you can do things better in other areas of the masjid and other areas of your community. But if these areas are messy because you all think it's not a big deal, then you have a messy organization, messy actually lifestyle as a community. So that's the kind of understanding of Ihsan in the little things and in the major things. So when the Prophet ﷺ gave us the example of Ihsan in something that we don't really do very often, but still, in the context of it, he says, if you're going to be sacrificing an animal, you better do it right. And do it, you know, in a specific way. We're going to talk about what's the meaning of Ihsan as the hadith explains this particular area, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah, go for it.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, as-salatu was-salamu ala Rasulullah. Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, he says, his words, subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has made excellence, Ihsan, obligatory for everything. And in a narration of Abu Ishaq al-Fazari in the book As-Siyar from Khalid, from Abu Qilaba, from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allah has made excellence ihsan obligatory for everything, or he said, or on every creature. Like this, he narrated it as a mursal hadith, but with some doubt as to whether it was for everything or on every creature. The apparent outward meaning requires that he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, made excellence obligatory for every created being, so that everything or every created being is that upon whom obligation has been placed, and that what is obligatory is excellence.
Keep going.
Some say that the meaning is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made excellence obligatory towards everything or in respect to everything, or he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, made excellence obligatory in the management of everything.
Go ahead. What does it mean over here right now? Just to clarify the concept over here. So Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah explaining what's the meaning of Inna Allah kataba al-ihsana ala kulli shay'in, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made ihsan as an obligatory in everything. He says one of two things. Whether Allah made ihsan not obligatory, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it upon himself to create everything with ihsan. Which means everything you see, no matter what it is, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the perfect, excellent creation. Sometimes we see certain, you know, disabilities. You see certain, for example, deformities, certain this, certain that. But in that way, it is as perfect as Allah wants it to be. That's one way of looking at everything. So when you look around you, everything that you see was made with ihsan, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it with ihsan. Or, which is the more appropriate meaning to the hadith over here, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala demands ihsan from you when you do things. And that's the second meaning that he mentioned over here, that actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala demands ihsan from you. When you do something, he's demanding that you do it with ihsan, which means with excellence. But what does it mean exactly? He's explaining it right now. Keep going. The word, kitab.
The word kitaba requires the meaning of obligation according to most of the people of fiqh, and those who study usul, source matters, contrary to the opinion of some of them. The word kitaba is only used in the Quran for something that is an established obligation, either in Sharia, such as in his words.
Before we continue with this point, so he refers to the word kataba. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, the word kataba Allahu, kitab Allahi alaykum. So the word kitaba, here it means, I know that when you hear the word kitab means a book, right? Which means something that is written. So the meaning of here, that Allah has written something upon you. This writing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you comes in one of two forms. Whether in matters of Sharia, like the ones he's going to explain right now, matters of Sharia, which means things that has been written as an obligation upon you to practice. Something that was written for you to do, things to practice. That's the first meaning. So he's going to give three examples over here. Go ahead.
Either in Sharia, such as in his words, exalted is he, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ كَانَتْ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ كِتَابًا مَوْقُوتًا. The prayer is prescribed, kitab, for the mu'minun at set times. And his words, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ. Fasting is prescribed, كُتِبَ, for you. Surah Al-Baqarah, and his words, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ. Fighting is prescribed, كُتِبَ for you.
That's it. So stop here. So these three examples are the examples that the meaning of kataba over here, an obligation that was written upon you to practice. So Allah says, it's written upon you to practice salah on specific times. It's written upon you to practice fasting. It's written upon you to practice in al-jihad fi sabilillah. So this is now a command that you need to fulfill. That's the meaning of kataba. Now the second meaning of the kataba, or kitaba in this case, or for
that which will come about through an unavoidable preordained decree, such as in his words.
So what's the second meaning here? When Allah used the word kataba, it means he had written as a preordained judgment and decree that you cannot change. You cannot change. So these things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qadr or qada and decree that you cannot change. So when Allah writes something, it's written and it's not going to change. Like what?
Like كَتَبَ اللَّهُ الْأَغْلِبَنَّ أَنَا وَرْسُلِي. Allah has decreed, كَتَبَ, I will be victorious, I and my messengers. Surah Al-Mujadilah, and his words, وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. We decreed, كَتَبْنَا, in the Zabur, after the reminder came, it is my right acting slaves who will inherit the earth. Surah Al-Anbiya, and his words, أُولَٰئِكَ كَتَبَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ بِهُمُ الْإِيمَانِ. He has decreed kataba iman inside such people's hearts.
So now based on this example, or these two examples, which one is the one that has been used in this hadith that we have here? Is it the one that is a prescribed command that you need to practice? Or is that a decree that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed? Because if you remember from the beginning, we said the hadith could be one of two meanings. This kataba could be a decree that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made everything perfect already, as it is. Or it could be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding you to practice everything with ihsan. So which one do you think is actually the meaning of the hadith? So it comes actually with the practice. That you practice things with ihsan. So it's actually the first one, not the second one we have here in this explanation. Naam.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, concerning standing in prayer during the fast of Ramadan, I was afraid that it would be made obligatory, yaktabu, upon you. Mm. And he said, I was commanded the use of the miswak, toothstick, so much so that I became afraid that it would be made obligatory, yaktabu, on me. And he said, there has been decreed, kutiba, for the son of Adam, his share of adultery, and he will unavoidably acquire that.
Naam. So now what's coming next, inshallah ta'ala, Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah is going to be explaining the different way of fulfilling that ihsan. So some would be in terms of commands, in terms of prohibition, in terms of manners, and other things. So let's see some of the examples he's mentioning here.
Thus, this hadith is a textual statement on the obligatory nature of ihsan excellence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands it, for he says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ.
So what he says over here is that, look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands you to practice ihsan. Command you to practice ihsan. Which means it is going to be coming into some of the commands you will receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do these things with ihsan. Go ahead.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands justice and doing good, ihsan. And he says, وَأَحْسِنُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ.
نعم.
And do good, ihsan. Allah loves good doers.
نعم. So for the sake of time, I'm going to explain inshallah this concept here, because he mentioned, look, when it comes to the command, he says, there are two types of commands. A command that is binding, and that's obligation. And a command that is non-binding, that's what we call mustahab. So if you have seen in the blue here on the screen actually, the first one, he says, sense of obligation. So that's the command that is binding right now. And also you have a command that is not binding, which would be considered sunnah and mustahab. And the hadith, when he says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَتَبَ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ, Allah prescribed ihsan for everything, means in everything, whether it's considered binding or non-binding. However, what he refers to over here is that everything has its own measurement when it comes to ihsan. What does that mean? For example, when it comes to birr al-walidain, is there any specific measurement for that? There is no specific measurement for that. So this, for you, is different than me. Maybe your parents are close to you. My parents are, for example, far away. Your parents, for example, are still alive. Someone else's parents passed away. So everybody is required to practice birr al-walidain with ihsan to a specific measure that is related to them. But you are required to practice ihsan in all aspects of dealing with your parents. That's in terms of its obligation. In terms of recommendation, for example, such as dental hygiene, using the miswak, for example. There's a command there, but it's not obligatory. It's just a recommendation. To what level? That is up to you. But ihsan has specific degrees for it. Then he goes on to talk about, in terms of the an-nahi. I'm going to, inshallah, move forward quickly here. He goes, as for excellence in abandoning things, like right now, also you're required to practice ihsan even when you observe what? An-nahi, which means to abandon the haram, to abandon the makruh, which means abandoning what is considered binding or non-binding, haram or makruh. As Allah says, وَذَرُوا ظَاهِرَ الْإِثْمِ وَبَاطِنَ. Because Allah is saying, stay away, abandon wrong actions, outward and inward. So in this case, I need to do everything in my power to make my abandoning of prohibition as perfect as possible. Like what? You don't drink alcohol. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. That's perfect. Okay, part of also abandoning alcohol is what? Abandoning where it's served. Part of it is staying away, for example, from where it's made. Or transferring it to somebody. Or whatever that is. Anything related to alcohol, stay away from it. Even when you go shopping for grocery, for example, do you dare walk through the aisles where the alcohol is actually sold? I mean, for many people, just they go through it normal, right? For a believer, you go there with kind of, concern. Like saying, "A'udhu billahi shaitan rajim, a'udhu billahi shaitan rajim," because knowing you're going through something Allah Musta'ala made haram. So the practice of this also comes with ihsan. At what level do you put your practice of staying away from the prohibition? Then he talked about excellence in being steadfast, for sabr. So he spoke about one of the areas related to manners and traits. And he talked about being muhsin, even when it comes to being patient. قال الإحسانُ في مكارم الأخلاق في الصبر. What does that mean? At what level are you going to practice steadfastness and being patient when it comes to dealing with hardships and difficulties? Ibn Qayyim al-Jawzi, rahimahullah ta'ala, explained the different degrees how people deal with hardships, with calamities, with tests and trials. Because some people, they practice what? Al-jaza. And what is al-jaza? Showing displeasure. To show displeasure when something happens, you show displeasure, you're not happy with it, and you talk about it. Why this happened to me, and this and that? Those people who do this, they're failed. Al-jaza, person fails over here. When it comes to dealing with that test. The second thing, showing patience. And what does that mean? Meaning you don't say anything. Even though inside in your heart you're displeased, you're not happy with it, but I'm not saying anything bad. That's called sabr. Naam. Is there anything better than that? Naam. Qalu ar-rida. Ar-rida, which means acceptance, to accept. In this case, you don't just stay quiet. Alhamdulillah, your heart is at ease because you trust Allah's judgment. No matter what it is, how hard it is, I still trust Allah's judgment. So my heart is at ease. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will this for me. I accept that from Allah Azza wa Jal. Is there anything better than that, jama'ah? Anything better than just being patient and being you know, in this case, Radi, and have that real acceptance? What could be better than that? Being grateful. Imam Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah qal maqam al-shukr. You reach that level of great gratitude. Like someone, when he sees test coming to him, how does he see that? He says, Allah chose me for this test? Subhanallah. Alhamdulillah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward us. May Allah this, may Allah that. And yani, in the context of what's happening in Gaza right now, wallahi, you see wonders from these people over there. Like people lose their children, their brothers, and the big smile on their face, subhanAllah, they went ahead of us in Jannah. Like Allah chose us for this. Alhamdulillah. We've been created to win. We've been this, we've been... Like, where do they get these words from? From the strength of their iman and their acceptance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qadr. Not just being radi, not just accepting that, being grateful for being chosen for such a situation like that. Although, in the sunnah, we're not supposed to wish for that. We're supposed to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from this and keep us safe. But if la qadr Allah, Allah chose us for this calamity, then in this case, we accept Allah's judgment subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, here are a few things that we're going to mention, inshallah ta'ala, quickly. I'll go to number two.
When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam sent a raiding party on a military expedition in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he used to say to them, do not mutilate and do not kill the children.
So this is actually came in the context speaker about وَأَحْسِنُ الْقِتْلَ فَإِذَا قَتَلُ, if you're going to be killing. Like in terms of war, he says, even when something like this happens, you need to observe specific rules. Today, in the modern world, they waited until 1949 to have the Geneva Convention to discuss the humanitarian law of war. And talking about what? Talking about, you know, the right of prisoners of war, the right of civilians under occupation, the right of this, even the right of how to treat bodies of enemies, for example, and non-combatant, and all that kind of stuff. That was 1949 and 1950 plus. In Islam, all these rules were actually mentioned way before. The Prophet ﷺ, he disliked that and he did not like it. One time, it was in the battlefield, and the Prophet ﷺ, he saw a lady that was killed. And sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his face changed. He said, who did this? He was so furious. Like, who did this? Why did you kill the woman? So these rules have been given to us in generations ago. As the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in the next hadith, inshallah ta'ala, that when even in matters like this, there's an ethic, there's rules that need to be observed even in the battlefield.
Abu Dawood and Ibn Majah narrated a hadith of Ibn Mas'ud that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, the most abstinent people in their killing are the people of Iman.
Nah. So what does that mean? People of Iman, even when they do that, they have code of ethic that they observe. Not because the Geneva Convention told them so, so that when they're not, nobody's watching, they violate every single rule of that convention actually. No, it's because they have code of ethics. Because they believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching and Allah will hold you accountable if they torture, if they mutilate, if they hurt anybody. So we're going to inshallah skip that part to number three. Is it number three or number four?
Three.
Number three, now. Number three is specific. Why is it so specific over here? Because actually it speaks about one particular story that probably maybe many people heard about, and it's there's some confusion about it. That story is known as Hadith Al-Uraniyin, a group of people from a tribe called Urayna. And they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They said we're Muslims, and when we came to Medina, they got sick. They're not used to the climate of Medina. It's very moist, so the allergies, maybe they hurt them. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, why don't you go out in the desert, go where they have ibl al-sadaqah, where the camels for the zakah is being taken care of, like it's the state property. Go there, refresh, take fresh air, expose yourself to the sun, get from the milk and the even urine. Actually, we're going to see that inshallah ta'ala. And then when you feel better, you can come back again. So look what happened there. Now, go ahead.
Those who permit that seek to prove it by the hadith about the people from Urayna.
When he says, just quickly, those who permit that, the meaning of this, he was arguing about, is it permissible to punish something with mutilation if their crime was heinous enough that justifies that? To what extent? Let's see that.
Those who permit that seek to prove it by the hadith about the people from Urayna, which the two of them narrated in the two Sahih books in the hadith of Anas, that some people from Urayna came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam in Medina and were adversely affected by its climate. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said to them, if you want to go to the zakah camels and drink their milk and urine, then do so.
Now, drinking the milk is understandable. What about the urine? Is that permissible, Jama'ah? Now, these animals, because they're domestic animals, like sheep, cows, and actually camels, the urine is tahir, but it's dirty, obviously. Yani. However, specifically for the camels, it has its own yani value, medicinal values, because these animals, they eat what? They eat the grass and the herbs in the desert. So just like the honey. I mean, what is the honey anyway, Jama'ah? It's the bee's poop, basically, right? And you still eat it, and you enjoy it. It's kind of like similar to that, but because it takes all the medicinal attributes of the desert, so when someone is getting allergies and so on, it has that. So the Prophet ﷺ allowed them to use it for their treatment. So this is what happens there.
They did that and were restored to health. Then they rose up against the shepherds, killed them, reneged on their Islam, and drove off several of the camels of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam that reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and he sent a party after them. They were brought back to him, and he had their hands and feet cut off, their eyes put out, and ordered that they be left on the stony tracks until they died. In another version, there is that then they were cast out in the sun until they dried. In another version, there is that their eyes were put out and they were thrown out on the stony tract. They would ask for water, but they were not given any. In a version of At-Tirmidhi, there is that he had alternate hands and feet cut off. In An-Nasa'i version, there is that he had them crucified.
Now, why all of these actually different descriptions happen here in this story? Because that's exactly what they did to the shepherd. They did exactly the same thing to the shepherd. They cut their hands and their feet, they put their eyes out, and they throw them in the desert, actually under the sun, until they die. So when the Prophet ﷺ saw what they've done to the shepherds, he was so enraged. So by the time they caught up with them and they brought them back, they were punished exactly in the same way that they've committed the crime against these innocent shepherds. And that's one of the ways actually in the criminal yani system happens over here, because the punishment should be a deterrent for the crime. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the people to retaliate equally. And in this case, they've committed this such a crime, then they deserve to be punished in the same fashion in that regard here. But who's responsible to do that, obviously, is the state. That's basically in the state, not individuals. They go after people and kill them the way they wish, but actually supposed to be under the rule, of course, of law. So that's an example. What about using fire? Number four. Let's go to number four quickly.
It is narrated of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam that he had given permission to burn with fire, and that later he prohibited that, as is narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari from Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam sent us out on a military expedition, and he said, if you find so and so and so and so, mentioning two men of Quraysh, then burn them in fire. Then later the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, when we intended to depart, I had ordered you to burn so and so and so and so with fire. No one punishes with fire but Allah. So if you find them, kill them.
So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he abrogated the first order. He said, burn them if you catch them. But he said, don't do that, just finish them. And that would be it. So that was something that was actually acceptable before. And then this was removed from that. And we know that in the Second World War, they were using actually a fire blower, right? And they're burning the enemies in that fashion. And that's something that in Islam actually said, no, you shouldn't be doing that. Although there were some reports that it was practiced by some other Sahaba until, of course, it was completely removed from the practice among them. Now, number five, quickly show the next page.
Most of the people of knowledge disapprove of burning even vermin with fire. Ibrahim An-Nakhai said, burning a scorpion with fire is mutilation. Ad-Darda forbade burning gnats with fire. Ahmad said, "Do not grill fish over a fire while they are still alive." But he said, "The locust is less serious since it has no blood."
Well, that's a Hanbali opinion, just to let you know. Yani. Because that means, are you allowed to put a lobster in the boiling water, Jama'ah? Now, based on this opinion, it says no, right? But the ulama, the majority, they say it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Should be fine, inshallah ta'ala. But the idea I wanted to bring here is that, look, how subhanAllah the system yani, is merciful. Even if you want to kill vermin and animals that will hurt you and insects that will bother you, you're not supposed to use fire for this because it's not be acceptable and it's not allowed. So, and I have seen some people sometimes they use the fire to burn actually the animal and another animal, the ants in the backyard and so on. It's not acceptable. You shouldn't be doing that at all. Sometimes I've seen some kids actually they're grabbing a magnifying glass and going after the ants. Please don't give this to your kids, Jama'ah. Don't send them in the back with that. They're not supposed to hurt these animals and insects with that. Naam. Yes, go ahead.
Six.
It is firmly established.
It is firmly established that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam forbade the confining sabr of beasts. Which what? Is that a beast is captured and then shot with arrows and the like until it dies.
So that's what it means, Jama'ah, that the treatment of animals, even treatment of animals needs to be with ihsan. You're not allowed to use animals as target practice. You're not allowed to aim for game like this, like people they do and they go chase after them until they catch them and they torture these animals, Allah musta'an. And some even they do them as sports. But Islamically speaking, you cannot use an animal that has a ruh or soul for such a practice or playing it as game. Did not accept it at all. Lastly, inshallah, I'm going to go quickly over the meaning of the slaughter of the animal with ihsan. So when he said that you need to practice the slaughter of an animal with ihsan, he mentioned a few things, and you can see them in the blue over here. He mentioned a few things. Number one is that the blade must be sharpened. My blade must be sharpened, and not just be sharpened. Look how the adab, even with the animal, concealed from the animals. Like you don't go in front of the goat and just like sharpen the knife and get him ready to dive with that thing. That's not the adab. You might say, but it's an animal. What is it? You're going to kill it anyway. Okay, then mean do it gently. Just like the Prophet ﷺ suggested for us. And even forbade us from killing animals in front of each other. Sometimes, you know, you go to the slaughterhouse, unfortunately, that's what they do. You have multiple animals in front of each other, and just it's just like a massacre over there. And it's not supposed to happen because not the son of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ commanded us to treat it gently. Like in the story, a man, one time the Prophet saw a man was grabbing the animal from its ear. Another narration was actually from the hoof, just one hoof and dragging it and kind of on the ground. And the Prophet just stopped him. He goes, like, take it gently. And even the man, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, but I'm going to kill it anyway." He said, okay, then kill it, take it gently. While you're taking it to slaughter, just take it gently. Another thing that the Prophet commands for us is when you even make the cut, making sure that the cut actually is completely clear and clean. Meaning it cuts all the jugular veins so the animal bleeds comfortably and immediately. Not make a small cut and torture that animal as it bleeds to death in that fashion. And finally, he says also with rahmah, and part of that rahmah and mercy, that if the baby goat or animal was still young, wait. Don't separate them yet until they become semi-independent from their mother. So, if you can see, subhanAllah, from this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, even though the context is just about slaughtering animals, but it's all about ihsan. And ihsan is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this whole universe. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us to practice everything with ihsan. As a matter of fact, this whole creation was made for the purpose of ihsan. As Allah says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. He's the one who created death and life to try you who's going to be most excellent in their deeds. And with the deeds that you do in everything, whether you're driving, you're eating, you're cooking, you're studying, you're reading, you're working, whatever that you do, remember, with ihsan. And what do you get for the ihsan of your amal? You get ihsan for reward. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هَلْ جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. What is the reward for ihsan other than ihsan? The reward for excellence should always be excellence from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah Azza wa Jal give us the ability to practice our affairs with ihsan, Ya Rabbil Alameen. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us with full ihsan in this dunya and in the akhirah. Wallahu ta'ala. Let me see if we have, inshallah, a few questions quickly and we'll go over the questions. Yes, tafadhal.
Is something with you now, can listen
while you're reciting and listening? Yes. So you have the audio is playing and you're reciting with it. Is that what you're saying? If it's for practice, why not? Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. May Allah bless you, Rabbil Alameen. Like, you practice what? You practice, alhamdulillah, because the technology that we have right now, you can play the audio, listen to the Qari, read with the Qari out loud. So now you're reading, you're listening, and you're also practicing with that. Is that okay to do? Of course, for the sake of practice. But for the sake of reflecting, you're probably going to need your own actual recitation for yourself. That will be better for you, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Wallah. Do you have a QR code on the screen? Okay. Naam. Yes. So we talk about when we kill the animals, regardless if they were for food or otherwise. Is that what you're saying? The treatment. Yeah, I mean, you treat all animals, unless, of course, we talk about harmful animals. The Prophet ﷺ commanded us to kill specific animals, such as, for example, rodents, for example, mice and rats. You kill these animals. But when you kill it, you're not going to torture it to kill it. If you grab it, just kill it. Oh, like any animal that has soul, all the animals have souls, right? So when you kill them, obviously, eventually you have to consider that. That has ruh in it. As the Prophet ﷺ says, نَهَا أَن يُتَّخَذَ شَيْءٌ فِيهُ رُوحُ غَرَضًا. You're not allowed to take anything that is alive, a living being basically, animals or otherwise, as a target practice. You can't do this. Naam. Yes. No.
For someone who doesn't, like, who just converts or converts to Islam, you give him a copy, right?
Mm.
And they're not at that time at least seeking anybody's guidance or anything.
No.
The Quran, is the word of Allah then in that case in its purest form or in its base form without any explanation?
Mm. So we talk about how people, when they read the Quran, they need to have proper tafsir and understanding of it, right? So when someone converts to Islam and they take a copy of the Quran with them, so where does that put them right now? Well, keep in mind that translation itself is explanation. The English translation, it's an explanation. So it's the best, easiest explanation of the Quran to them. So alhamdulillah, they're using someone else's understanding of the Quran in the translation. It's not like someone who reads the Arabic and start making reflection on it. It's just different. But again, if you don't know the answer to this, you go ask somebody else. So if they don't know the meaning of an ayah, they come to somebody who can help them out, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. So we still have the question from last week, Jama'a, over here. Okay. We don't control how the slaughterhouses don't slaughter with ihsan, especially with the halal, the biha ones, and so on. What should we be done in this regard? Would it be better for us to eat meat from a humane source that isn't necessarily the biha? I mean, it has to be something that's slaughtered properly. So if it's slaughtered properly, it's considered the biha. But again, not every the biha, unfortunately, is actually slaughtered in a humane way. Because I've seen some people who are supposedly, alhamdulillah, Muslims, and running a Muslim slaughterhouse. But the way they do these things is just awful. The way they treat the animals, it's just awful. So does that make it actually halal? Unfortunately, it's still halal, but is it tayyib? That's where the tayyib comes in. The ethical aspect of it is important. So yeah, you want to do ihsan in both, the way you slaughter and the way you treat the animal as well too. Is buying health insurance allowed? Is it ihsan if we leave it? Allahumma musta'an. Well, unfortunately, living in this society, this is one of those considered al-hajiyat, some of the pressing needs that are required in this society. Otherwise, people can really have serious damage to their livelihood, property, and so on, so with high bills and so on. So that's why the ulama of our time here locally, they mentioned that if you had to do it, then you buy, and you buy, alhamdulillah, enough to cover your needs without having to go to the maximum. Now. But if alhamdulillah you're sufficient financially and you can cover your needs, your expenses, la qadr Allah, if needed, you don't need to do that. Are both tafakkur and tadabbur different types of reflection? I think we mentioned that already, that tafakkur is about going over the meaning of the ayat and go beyond the words. And tadabbur is going for the action items. Like, what is the meaning of this? What do I need to do with that right now? What is the ruling on allowing a toddler holding the Quran? Which obviously he doesn't have wudu. Should be fine. It's okay. We don't want to teach the kids that this book is actually a dangerous book. You know, sometimes parents, when they keep telling the kids, no, don't touch it. Stay away from it. Don't touch it. These kids, they grow up, this is a dangerous book. I'm not going to touch this book anymore. It's all right. Let him touch it. Let him hold it. Let him pretend that they're reading, inshallah. Let him love it. And then we deal with that later, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. And even having no wudu is okay to touch the mushaf. What is not, or arguable among the ulama is being on a state of janaba, or the lady, for example, being on her period. Bug zappers. This is now electric. So, for example, for a bug. Does zapper consider similar to fire? Well, that's a good question. I don't know. I really don't know. It is a form of using fire, yeah, in that regard. SubhanAllah. But is that permissible for these bugs, harmful bugs? I need to check that. Huh? You can't catch the mosquito, right? Well, there are other ways of doing that. They can trap them in certain things and so on. But using zappers, I don't know. We'll see, inshallah. I'll look into that, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala. Khair, inshallah. Jazakum Allah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Just a reminder, inshallah, next week we're going to have a break, inshallah, for the Thanksgiving break. And then we will resume after we come back from the Umrah, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Okay.